All right, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 1. Matthew 1, I'd like to read verses 18 through 21. This is a familiar passage, I think, for most of us. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come in your presence in the name of thy Son. Lord, we give thee thanks. Lord, we're thankful for this day, thankful for a place to worship, and Lord, we're thankful you brought us here this day. Lord, we pray for those who would preach and teach in your name. Lord, we pray that you'd deliver them from themselves, and Lord, give them the grace to preach your word in a clear and simple way. Lord, we pray that you'd give us hearts to receive it, Lord. Pray that you'd give us the hearts of needy sinners. Lord, we confess our sins before thee. We ask for forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, we ask for ourselves. We ask for our friends and our family and our children. Lord, save us for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Whenever we're reading the scriptures, we should always be looking for our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole book is his testament. Now, I'll admit, I don't always see him in the scriptures, especially in parts of the Old Testament, just not always obvious to me. But I am thankful that there are some that the Lord blesses with a special knowledge and understanding of his word. He said in his word he's going to save sinners by the foolishness of preaching. I think our pastor is one of those, and I appreciate that. I do pray the Lord would cause me to grow in grace and see his son as all and in all in his word. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is found fairly plainly in Matthew 1:21. This verse is as clear and as powerful as any in the Bible. Unfortunately, I don't think most of the religious world has any clue what this verse is really about. I think most people hear this verse around Christmas time and think of a baby in a manger, a nativity scene. And while Matthew 1 does speak of our Lord condescending to this earth to become a man, being born to Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, this verse tells us so much more. The good news of the gospel of our Lord's grace can be seen in just a few words in this verse. I pray the Lord gives me the grace to see his gospel in this verse, and I pray the Lord gives you the grace to see his gospel in this verse. My outline, I hope, is straightforward. I want to ask four questions that I think can be answered from this one verse. So, first, why do we need a Savior? Second, who is he? Third, who did he come to save? And fourth, was he successful? Did he accomplish what he set out to do? So first, why do we need a Savior? It's the first question I want to consider. And I want to start with the last word in this verse. So Matthew 1:21, and he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why do we need a Savior? Quite simply, our sins. While the Word of God teaches us that salvation starts with the forgiveness of sins, a man or woman will not truly seek the Lord unless the Lord first shows them what they are truly by nature. And make no mistake, this is not a conclusion we come to on our own. This is not something we're going to study enough or be smart enough to figure out on our own. The Lord in his mercy must reveal to a sinner even that he is a sinner in the first place. So what is sin? I Googled sin. And the first definition that came up, sin, an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. While this is true, I think this definition barely scratches the surface. The Greek word translated sin in the Bible is hamartano. Now, Don Fortner actually mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. This word literally means to miss the mark. So we're here in Kentucky. I think most of you have probably shot a basketball. I know there's a few of you who have seen me shoot a basketball. And I can tell you, this is not a gift of mine. My jump shot is not a thing of beauty. When I shoot a basketball, it typically flies past the goal, veers left of the goal, veers right of the goal, or most commonly falls miserably short. You see, when I shoot a basketball, I most often miss the mark. When I fail to keep God's perfect law, I miss the mark or commit sin. Whenever I come short of the glory of God, I miss the mark. And see, this is important. It's the Lord's perfect mark, his perfect standard by which I am judged and by which you are judged. It's not a man-made mark. It's not a man-made goal or standard. I know in school, if you got like a 90%, you got an A. That was pretty good. Again, God's mark is 100% perfection all the time. That's the mark we're measured by. Holiness, 100% perfection. And remember that word holy, because we're going to come back to it later. I think most of our friends and family, most of the religious world, I think they would probably admit they've done some bad things. Friends I've talked to, colleagues, they'll often say, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And I think, at the very least, people admit they've sinned in the past, maybe have some sin in their life still. However, I don't think most people believe deep down that they're all that bad. And I think most people think there's someone worse out there, right? In 1 Timothy 1, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, the very worst one. And this is the attitude I should have regarding my sin and myself. Most people really have no idea how serious this sin problem is and have no idea the consequences. I want to read a few verses in God's word to see what our Lord actually says regarding this thing of sin. So let's turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14, 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3, 9 through 12, and I'll just read this. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. If we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Let's turn to Genesis 6, Genesis 6, 5. I think this is, for me, one of the clearest verses in the Bible regarding how God views man and how God views sin. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the last one, and I'll just read this, Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So like some of you in this room, I've had the privilege of growing up hearing the gospel. I've been hearing our pastor preach for over 30 years. And I'm thankful for that. I really am thankful for that, and I try not to take it for granted. I don't know the exact moment that the Lord showed me what I am by nature, but I know this. We just read in Psalms, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. I think we've all heard that kind of, we can absorb it. We hear it in our ears, in our head. At some point, the Lord actually showed me that I'm simply not capable of doing good. Not really. We read in Genesis, the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart are only evil continually. That's a verse, if you want to get in a fight with one of your friends reading that, people do not like that. My heart doesn't like it by nature, but at some point, he actually showed me that in my heart, all I'm really capable of in his sight is evil, and that all the time. Isaiah 64:6 tells me that all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. At some point, he showed me that the best things I do in the world's sight are riddled with ill will, bad motives, and selfish intentions. Altogether filthy in God's sight. You see, at some point, these ideas, they became more than just doctrines that I believed in my head, but truths that I believed in my heart. I'm more and more aware of my sin every day, and I'm thankful the Lord showed me the truth about myself, about what I am by nature, because by definition, a sinner cannot come up with this on their own. And this is important, and I'll just speak for myself here. I find myself sometimes having sort of a condescending attitude about unbelievers, about people who the Lord hasn't revealed themselves to. And I think that's the wrong attitude. While we should never take the offense out of the cross or take away man's responsibility, we should never have a haughty attitude about this. And I think the best way to describe the attitude that I think we should have when we're preaching or teaching or witnessing, and our pastor told me, he attributed this to Henry Mahan. When we preach, teach, and witness, our attitude should always be this. One beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. I'm going to repeat that. When we're preaching, teaching, or witnessing, our attitude should always be one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. So first question, why do we need a Savior? We need a Savior because we're sinful, completely bankrupt in God's sight by nature. Second question, who is he? Get back to Matthew 1:21 here. So I'll read it again. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So who is he? Who is this man Jesus? Jesus is the Greek word meaning Savior. I've probably heard that in my life when I was studying for this. That seemed new to me. How glorious is it that the God-man was named for the very thing he came to this earth to accomplish, to save his people from their sins. Now, I don't pretend to completely understand many of the mysteries in the gospel, and one that I certainly can't wrap my head completely around is this idea of the Trinity. But in John 10, Jesus Christ says, I and my Father are one. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He is God. He's the Lord. Now, our Lord has many names throughout the scriptures, and I want to go through a few of them. In the Old Testament, he's often referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah. So I think these should be familiar as well, but I want to go through a few of the names of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And you don't have to turn here. I'll just go through them. In Genesis, he's called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. In Exodus, he's called Jehovah Rapha. The Lord that healeth. To get in Exodus, he's called Jehovah Nisi. The Lord our banner. In Judges, he's called Jehovah Shalom. The Lord our peace. In Psalms, he's called Jehovah Raha, the Lord my shepherd. In Jeremiah, he's called Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In Ezekiel, he's called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. In the New Testament, he's called Christ, Lord, Master, Rabbi, the Word, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Lamb of God, the New Adam, the Light of the World, King of the Jews. He's called Wonderful, Counselor, the Ever-Living God, Prophet, Priest, and King, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, these are all wonderful names of our Lord, and each of these names shed light on many of his glorious characteristics. But there's one name that I think sums up all of his characteristics, and we discussed it briefly earlier, but I want you to turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, I'd just like to read verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then earlier in Isaiah 6:3, we read, and one cried unto another, this is talking of the seraphims, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what's this word holy mean? Look this one up as well, and I actually like this definition. Holy means exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. The Hebrew word for holy means apartness, set apartness, separateness, sacredness. And I'd add here, it also could be otherness, transcendent, and totally other, because God is totally above all of his creation, all of his creatures, including me and including you. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 2:2. I want to read one more verse on this thing of holiness. I think this speaks to the apartness, the otherness, this verse. So 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now at this point, we've seen what the word of God says about man, that we're only evil continually. We've also seen that the word of God declares our Lord holy, apart, perfect in goodness and righteousness. Quite simply, not us. Now, this idea of the infinite gulf between man and God made me think of another question. Who ultimately makes the difference in salvation? A completely sinful man or a completely holy God? I think one of the most common religious errors in our day is this idea that salvation is an offer. That the life, death, and resurrection of the holy God merely makes salvation possible for a man. The man has to do his part, that he has to make a decision for the Lord. I'm sure most of you have heard the phrase, give your heart to Jesus. I think that's a common phrase in religion today. What do we just read in Genesis about the heart of man? Only evil continually. Do we really think this is the kind of thing that we want to offer to the holy Lord? A heart that's only evil continually? So who ultimately makes a difference in this thing of salvation? Let's see what the word of God says. And I'm going to read this. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This couldn't be much plainer. This verse tells us plainly how God saves. By grace, through faith, not of yourself. It's the free gift of God. And in case you missed it, the verse ends again with not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you want to be saved? Beg the Lord for grace. Beg the Lord for faith. And I'm not talking about making deals with the Lord. I'm not talking about promising to do better from now on. I'm talking about completely throwing yourself at his feet, taking sides with him against yourself, and suing for mercy. That is how a sinner is saved. So again, just recapping, why do we need a Savior? Because of our sin. Who is he? He's the Savior. He's God. He's the Holy One. So the third question I want to ask, who did he come to save? Back to Matthew 1:21, we'll read it again. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This verse boldly and clearly proclaims that he will save his people from their sins. What does this mean? Who are his people? How can I be one of his people? That's something I want. Let's start with what the verse does not say. It does not say he shall save everyone from their sins. It does not say he shall save the whole world from their sins. It does not say that he shall save all of mankind from their sins. I think another common religious error in our day is that the Lord Jesus Christ loves every man, woman, and child without exception. That he died for every man, woman, child without exception. Not only is this not biblical, this takes away my only hope as a believer. Our pastor said this many times from the pulpit. If Christ loved Peter and Judas the same, and Judas is spending an eternity in hell, what does his love have to do with salvation? If the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for every man, woman, and child in the world, and there's even one person in hell, what does his death have to do with salvation? Let's see what the Word of God says on this topic. Turn to John 17. John 17, verses 8 through 10. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out of thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Again, this couldn't be much plainer if we read the word of God here. The Lord says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So who are his people? There's four things I want to say about his people. And I won't have you turn to these, I'll read them. Who are his people? Four points I want to make here. First, his people are a chosen people. Ephesians 1:3-5 reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Who are his people? They're chosen people. Second, who are his people? They're renewed people. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Who are his people? They're renewed people. Third, who are his people? They're a people of faith. Hebrews 11:1, we read, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And skipping down to verse 13, we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Who are his people? They're people of faith. Fourth, who are his people? They're a justified people. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So again, who are his people? They're a chosen people, a renewed people, a people of faith, and they're justified people. But this still doesn't answer the question I want to know. How can I be one of his people? How can I be one of those? How can I be saved? Let's turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you want to be one of his people? Do you want to be saved? Call on his name. Confess your sins. Truly call on his name, and the word of God says you will be saved. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer directly asked this very question, and the Apostle Paul gives him a simple and glorious answer. And I'll just read this. This is, I think, another familiar passage. Acts 16, verses 30 through 34. And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, and he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. That's my desire, that the Lord would save me, the Lord would save my wife, my children, my family, my house. That's my desire. So, again, just recapping a little here. Why do we need a Savior? Because we're completely sinful. Who is he? He's Savior. He's the Savior. He's God. He's holy. Who did he come to save? He came to save his people, a particular people. And the fourth question I want to ask, finishing up here, was he successful? Did he accomplish what he set out to do? Did he actually save his people? So back to Matthew 1, we'll read it. I think this will be the last time. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I thought about how to say this. I initially had in my notes that my favorite word in this verse is shall. I think my favorite word is probably Jesus, but shall is very close. It's a glorious verse, and all the words in this verse are wonderful, but I really do like the word shall here. It's actually mentioned three times, but the last one, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, he is God, and he must be successful. And in eternity, he did save his people. He was successful before the world ever was, before I even came into this world. If the Lord sees fit to show you what you truly are by nature, a bankrupt sinner, you will know that your only hope of salvation lies in his ability to successfully save you. So again, I want to ask the question again, how does he save a sinner? How can a just, holy God justify an ungodly sinner? This is one of the great mysteries of the gospel. This will be the last verse. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, let's read verses 22 through 24. I'll give you a second to get there. So again, this is in an answer to this question, how can a just God justify an ungodly sinner? 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. Well, let's actually start in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, our Lord and Savior actually did come to this earth and became a man. He lived a perfect life, not sinning even once. And at Calvary, he became sin. He died a perfect death for all those he chose before the foundation of the world. And when he became sin, all of his people actually became righteous. They became holy and perfect in God's sight. My prayer for myself this morning is that the Lord would reveal himself to me and save me. My prayer for you this morning is that the Lord would reveal himself to you and save you. Amen.